If you don't yet follow Australian rugby, my advice would be don't start. I gave up watching the Wallabies play, I'm going to guess maybe 3-4 years ago, something like that. I'd watch them play and I'd get exactly the same feeling that I would get after watching the Q&A program on the ABC. It would just angry up the blood and just generally drain my will to live. But here's the thing. As frustrating as the on-field performances of the Wallabies have been for almost a generation now, that's not what tips me over. If I go into a shop like Rebel Sport, I have a bad habit of going to the merchandise section and I check out the jerseys and things like that. Despite long-term, chronic, record-breaking underachievement, a Wallabies jersey still costs you $170. To put that in context by comparison, a Penrith Panthers jersey, it only costs you $150 and they've actually won something this century. Now, this almost flippant introduction to what is a serious topic, it serves a greater purpose of illustrating how current circumstances can test the genuineness of your faith. Current circumstances will test the genuineness of your faith. And that's what prompts this letter from Peter. He writes to Christians under intense pressure. So much so, I doubt anyone really in Peter's original audience would have described themselves as feeling happy. Then again, restoring happiness is not Peter's goal. He's aiming much higher than that. Reminding us of God's mercy, Peter wants us to rejoice. That's his target. As God's chosen people, washed clean of sin and guilt, sprinkled by Jesus' blood, as he writes here, we're going to see, reminded of God's mercy, with living hope, of resurrection glory, a heavenly inheritance, verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice. With many reasons to be thankful, today I want to ask the question, how do we continue to rejoice? It's my question, how do we continue to rejoice? I'm going to pray and we'll turn our attention to God's word. I invite you to join me. Father, we do pray that your word would be the lamp to our feet, the light to our path. And would my words now be pleasing in your sight, and would the thoughts of our hearts also likewise be pleasing in your sight. And we ask that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Look, I'm sure there are many ways that we could approach this opening to Peter's letter. I've decided verses 6 and 7 will be our way in. You can follow with me. Peter writes, in all this you greatly rejoice. Now, we're going to need to unpack what he means by all this, but hold that thought. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, verse 7, that is, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, the opening of Peter's letter is so upbeat that these two verses come as something of a jolt, as it is for persecuted believers still today. Having become Christians, many in Peter's audience are now facing the thin edge of the wedge as they are excluded from their families and marginalised, persecuted by their communities. Knowing this, Peter's goal is to encourage these young Christians to persevere. If we were reading the whole letter, when you get to chapter 5, Peter tells us why he writes. He wants these people to stand fast under trial. But he begins his letter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All well and good, but given the troubled context into which Peter writes, and if we're honest, closer to home, given the year our church has experienced, here's the tension. How do you encourage people to rejoice when, verse 6, they're suffering grief in all kinds of trials. How do you do that? It's a vital question, and I'd suggest it's a practical question for every disciple. If you haven't yet faced trials of many kinds, just wait to stay alive long enough and you will. But how do you encourage people to rejoice under trial? Well, to address this question, Peter begins with a much-needed reality check. Because one of the side effects of severe trial is the way we can so easily lose perspective. Now, just as we might go to the optometrist to sharpen our vision, Peter wants to sharpen our perspective, to sharpen our outlook. How do we stand fast and rejoice under trial? 3 points today. You can see them in your outline. We look to God's past mercy. We look to what God is doing in the present. And we look to the future, God's promises still to come. We begin by looking back. Follow with me from verse 1. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that's northern Turkey for those who are interested, who have, verse 2, been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. The first thing Peter does to encourage Christians under trial is to remind them of their status. To be elect by God means to be chosen by him. If you've been following our series in Exodus, we've seen this. God's people, Israel, are the chosen people of God. Abraham was chosen by God. David was chosen by God. Jesus is the chosen one of God, our Messiah. Peter's goal is to reassure these young Christians. You may be, verse 6, suffering grief in all kinds of trial, but none of that alters the fact that you've been chosen by God and you are precious to him. But Peter goes further. In addition to being chosen by God, if we were reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians church, we'd learn that we were chosen before the creation of the world. In addition to being chosen, verse 2, God has sanctified you by his Spirit. Now, context tells us when we hear that we should nod in agreement, but what on earth does that mean, to be sanctified by God's Spirit? And how is it good news? Look, I don't use the word sanctify in everyday conversation. Maybe you do. I don't. However, something that is sanctified is a big idea in the Bible. When something is sanctified, when someone is sanctified, they are set aside for a purpose. That's what it means. We mightn't use the word, but I guarantee you we use the idea all the time. Did you know there are people among us who enjoy designated car parking at work? Just imagine the privilege. You turn up to work and a space has been set aside just for you. The rest of us catch the train, don't we? They have a car space guaranteed, set aside, sanctified, we might say, just for them. Or maybe you're one of the chosen few who have gained access to the airport equivalent of the promised land. Those fabled lounges that separate you, sanctify you from, I don't know, people in business class. How common. Or heaven forfend, economy class, whatever that is. Sanctified, set apart. To Christians under pressure, Peter is sharpening our perspective as recipients of mercy, chosen by God, set apart by him. Such is our elevated status. So in all this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. But remember, to be sanctified, you are set aside for what? For a purpose. So So for what purpose does God set us aside? Well, we don't have to guess. Verse 2, you who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, chosen, set apart for what purpose? To be obedient to Jesus Christ. Now, this is immediately practical. I'll tell you why. If we're going to be those who rejoice under trial, I suspect we might need to reframe our thinking at this point, because in my experience, we can easily think of obedience as another burden to be endured. One more thing Jesus expects me to do. Peter, however, presents obedience very differently. Chosen, set apart for the privilege, the honour granted only to those who are chosen, of being called into the highest office, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one whose blood cleanses us from guilt and whose resurrection secures our living hope. We have the honour of being set aside for the purpose of obeying our King. That's our privilege to those who are called and set apart. Now, of course, to the world who crucified him, submitting to Jesus is madness, but to those who are being saved, obedience to Jesus is the ultimate wisdom. There's the perspective check. To Christians under trial, you're chosen, set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ. This is the mercy in which we rejoice. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand fast under trial by looking back to God's mercy. We stand fast and rejoice, reminding ourselves what God is doing now. Follow with me from verse 3, and I want you to notice the shift from past to present. In his great mercy, he has given us, past tense, a new birth, a fresh start, as someone in my growth group put it. A new birth into a living hope secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept, present tense now. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded, present tense again, shielded by God's power. Our imperishable inheritance of eternal life is being kept, and while we wait, God shields his people with power. Now, this word shielded, more literally, it's the idea of being garrisoned. And the original hearers would have immediately thought of a legion of well-armed, heavily equipped Roman soldiers, a protection detail. That's the imagery here. Now, we don't want to press the imagery too far, but I simply make this point. In the middle of a trial, through a mix of fear and frustration, we can feel overwhelmed and out of control, to the point where, in our less guarded moments, we might ask questions even out loud, is God really good? I want to say that our emotional responses are real, they are important. But they can be a very poor indicator of what's real. Verse 4, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. Those of you who know Psalm 121, that's what this reminds me of. The Lord who watches over his people, the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. But where's my evidence for this? To what can I point that would say, yes, the Lord is shielding his people? Where's my evidence? You are my evidence. Because here you are, preserved to this day. You might be a bit worse for wear, aren't we all? But the Lord has preserved you. And I'm sure many would admit he's preserved us through trials which cannot be explained by human willpower, shielded. I was speaking with a friend recently, someone not from our church but who knows our church, a concerned observer. And a couple of months ago they said to me, boy, your church has really struggled this year. And that's true. As a community, we have faced more than our fair share of struggles. I'll agree with that. But I don't think it's accurate to say that we've struggled. I think we've persevered. More than that, I'd say to God's glory, I'd say our faith has grown stronger, which is exactly what Peter's talking about in verses 6 and 7. In all this, that is in all of those aspects for which we can praise God, chosen, set apart, washed free from guilt, new birth, living resurrection hope. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Here's the point, verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And haven't we seen that? People from across all our congregations have been refined this year in ways none of us would have asked for or imagined. Yet shielded by God's power, the genuineness of your faith has been proven. Severe trial has revealed an authentic Jesus-shaped community whose hope is in the one whose body was given and whose blood was shed, risen, our living hope. And for that, I give thanks to God. We stand fast by looking back. We look to what God is doing in the present, shielding his people. And to finish, we look at what God will do. Did you notice verse 5, how our salvation is ready? This inheritance, the gift of eternal life, it's kept in heaven for you, verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is ready. And so since God has proven that he will deliver on what he promises, we wait. I began by pointing out how current circumstances will test the genuineness of your faith. From what we've seen in God's word, the right perspective is key. The one who called us is true. The one who sets us apart is trustworthy. The one whose blood was shed is faithful. That being so, in whatever comes next, without pretending we have everything together, we can nevertheless rejoice as one. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We look back to God's past mercy. We look to what God is doing in the present time, and we wait patiently for what is to come. We do that, we rejoice in the meantime, and we will stand fast because the one who called us is faithful and the one who shed his blood is truthful. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Would you join me? Father, we do give you thanks for your patient love towards us, but today especially we give thanks and praise to you for our Saviour, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give you thanks for the ways that you've sustained us and preserved us, and for the promise that you will continue to shield us. And so in all this, would you train us by your Spirit to be those who rejoice, even under trial, that your name might result in praise, glory, and honour when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. Speed his coming, Father, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.